Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this beautiful morning. We thank you for this gathering of your people. We thank you for every family represented here. We thank you for Brother Patrick and his family to minister to us. We ask, Lord, that you would use these coming hours for the building up of our families, for the building up of your church, for the extension of your kingdom, and ultimately all for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. I'm going to take any of Patrick's time here. I'm going to unleash him on us, he and his family, and I trust what the Lord has for each of us will receive abundantly. Patrick.
This morning, we thought we'd start with our family worship event, and so we're just going to sit down here. We're going to invite you into our living room, and so we're going to sit down here, and we're going to have a session of family worship. We're going to sing. We invite you to sing. We're likely going to be choosing Christmas carols, so anyway, that's the plan. So after this, we'll have a discussion just about sort of the elements, what we see from Scripture and history has been considered important. All right, you pass out the books here. What kind of choices do we have here? 63. 63. Yeah, 63 is better than this one.
Well, 63 is.
Yeah. That's the one we're thinking of.
Mm-hmm. I have one.
What's that?
11-2.
11-2. All right. Some people call that 112. We're going with 11-2 here. Which tune is it?
Yeah.
Way in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus laid down his sweet head. The stars in the bright sky looked down where he lay. The little Lord Jesus asleep on the triumph of the skies with angelic hosts.
15. Beginning of verse 11. So it's the parable of the prodigal son. So let's each take three verses. Start with you. Go there.
Yeah. And he said, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless way.
And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to be one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything.
But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, and I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.
And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet.
And bring the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat, and celebrate. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. We have lost, and is found. Began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing.
And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him.
But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I may celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours.
It was fitting to celebrate, and his blood with this your brother was dead, and in the last he was lost, and he is found.
Okay. We invite you all to participate in the questions and answers here. All right, so we got a parable here, right? So, what kind of characters do we have in this parable? Who's in it? Who are
the son and the father.
We have just one son and a father.
Two sons
and a father. Okay, is there any other people in here?
Servants.
Maybe, there's some servants here. Okay. Some guys that maybe aren't some major players like the pig farmer. He's out there, right? Okay, so the pigs. Okay, so pigs are people too, I guess. Okay, so all right. So we have these characters. So that's in it. Now, what's happening in the story?
The son goes out and loses all he had, and then he comes back, and his father gives him a party because he was dead, and now he is alive, and he was lost, and now he's found.
Okay. Now, it says he was dead, and now he's alive. I mean, was he really dead? I mean, how?
He was dead to, like, his spiritual need. Like, he was dead to his, like, what he should be thinking.
So he was spiritually dead? Is that... Now, was he spiritually dead when he left?
Yes.
Are we spiritually dead at some point in our life? And then what happens? How can you be unspiritually dead?
By being born again.
Okay. By being born again. All right. Okay, so what do you think, no doubt this parable, we can talk about it a whole lot. How do you think the father felt when his youngest son said, Dad, you know, can I have my share? Because I'm leaving. You know, I'd like to go try out my wings. What is he asking for?
To have what's he want, what's about to come to him.
Okay, he's asking for his inheritance, right?
Which he would normally have gotten until his father died.
Right, I mean, when you get an inheritance, what kind of has to happen before you get an inheritance?
Somebody's got to die.
But he's kind of saying, you know, Dad, the fact that you're still living is really inconvenient to me. And can we just, like, pretend you're dead, and could I have my share? That's what he's saying. Does that sound pretty offensive to you? Yeah, that's pretty bad, right? Now, what, you know, what might be even more shocking is, what did the father do? The father gave it to him, right? So the father had how many sons? Okay, so this is important because it comes in later in the story. But the father had two sons, so if he's going to split everything up, he gives the son, the youngest son, everything that was coming to him, right? So what else, what's left?
What's coming to the other son?
So everything in the house basically is going to be the other son's, right? And the other son is still there. Okay, so these are sort of some important ideas. Now, what do you think it took for the youngest son to sort of come to himself? That's what the verse says here in verse 17. What do you think that means?
I guess he realized as he was finding nothing to eat, that he was like, you know, realizing that how absurd that was, that he was sitting there doing that when he could be in his father's home.
Yeah. It took this difficult hardship, right? Does it sound like he had a very good plan when he set out? I mean, if you continually take money out of your bank account and never put any in, is that going to work out? No, I mean, he left a thriving family business, evidently. Decided that he'd rather not have anything to do with it. That he just kind of wanted his cut, is what's happened. Now, it says here that he got picked up for employment by a pig farmer. Right? Now, what do we know about Have you ever seen a pigsty, Mary? You know, a pigsty is like a place where pigs hang out, eat, mess around. It's a pretty place, isn't it? No? What do you think? Have you ever seen one? Yeah, we saw one a long time ago, but it's been a while. Would it be a nice place to live, do you think? Now, think about what pigs eat. I mean, what do pigs eat?
Leftovers.
Anything? Does it have to be edible for pigs to eat it? I mean, not really, right? Now, what do you think pigs leave?
That they don't want to eat.
Okay, so, I mean, it is important here. We should see his desperation here. It says here that he says in verse 16, he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. I mean, what he's saying is, you know, I really wanted to eat what the pigs ate, but there's none of that left. So I'm eating what they don't eat. That's the situation that he's in. Do you think he's sincerely repentant? Absolutely. Look at how he rehearses kind of what he's going to say to his dad here. That's an important idea. I mean, he's kind of going, okay. There's no reason for me to ever be accepted back as a son. But the servants, all of a sudden he has a much clearer picture of his family. You know, family, my home really wasn't, it was actually very nice. I mean, the servants in my home live much better than I do. Maybe my dad will let me be a servant. I've so sinned against him and God. That's what he's thinking. He thinks about it, he rehearses it in his mind, and then he goes and talks to his dad about it. So, what was the dad doing when he came back?
He was looking for him.
Do you think he ever, do you think that would have gotten smoothed over after a few years? He would have just kind of forgotten about his dad, it would have no longer affected him. It's an unbreakable bond, right? I mean, he can try to forget about his son lost out there in the pig farm, but you know, he's going to continue to deal with that, right? So, what a blessing that his son came back. Well, we're not going to talk about the older brother. And well, first of all, how many, is the older brother, is he just sort of the angel of the story? I mean, who's the, no? Okay. What is the, who does the father represent? The father represents God. Okay. And who do the brothers represent?
Us.
They represent us? Okay. Do they both sin in the same way?
Not in the same way.
Okay.
But they both sin in the same way.
Which one do you think is more dangerous?
The older brother. Yeah.
If you had to have a villain in the story, the villain, you know, most stories, you know, they have a bad guy and a good guy, right? That's kind of cool how that works. So we've already kind of picked out the good guy. Who's the good guy in this?
The father.
The father's the good guy. And there's some real life conversion that happens here. One guy was bad and he's good now, right? Who's that?
Yeah.
Does everyone get good in this?
No.
No, the younger brother doesn't. Or the older brother, right? There's more to follow on him, right? Okay. All right, so that's just the first kind of pieces and parts of the prodigal son there, so we'll probably look at this again. All right, so the Operation World country is Germany. So somebody go get the globe here. You know where Germany is? No, is it right next door to Tennessee? No, where is it? Is it Asia? Europe?
It's in Germany.
Australia?
Yeah.
It's in Germany? Okay. All right. We'll work on geography.
You
okay.
Must be homeschooled.
So here's Germany. 82 million people. 1.7 million evangelicals. Anybody know the capital of Germany?
You're making me look bad.
These people out here know. Nashville. That's Berlin. All right. So, answers to prayer, expressions of grassroots spirituality are springing up around the country. House churches, youth movements, multicultural congregations. Challenges similar to America, their wealth, their influence, strategic location in the European Union, of course, tend to lead people away from the things of God. So, Germany. Praying about Germany. What other kind of prayer things we have going on? Okay, your travel. Anybody want to share a prayer request out here? You're going to pray?
Peter Helms.
Okay, Peter Helms. Okay. Okay. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, and we thank you. You can teach us through this story that the Lord Jesus told about the prodigal son. We see, Father, your great mercy in this. We see also the way, God, that you can give us life and change us and draw us to yourself, the way that you wait for us, the way that you love us. Father, we pray today for Germany, and we ask, God, that you would be pleased to grant strength and courage to those faithful families and churches, proclaimers of the gospel, Lord God. In Germany, we ask that you would be pleased to draw many to yourself, even in the midst of such prosperity that often turns our hearts away from you. Father, we also ask for Peter Helms. We ask that you would, Father, that you would restore his health, that you would give strength to his family. We pray, God, for Audrey and Jordan as they're about to travel to Fort Worth, that you would grant safety and mercy as they travel, and that you would help them to be a blessing to those they encounter, Father, and that you would help them to work through and complete the business that they need to do while they're there. Lord, we pray for safety as they travel back with Will and Madeline. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. This was unannounced to these guys. I think there was one leak here on what we were going to read. So anyway, this is typically how it goes for us. Sometimes it may not take, sometimes it may be short periods. We don't sing every time. Most of the time we do. We have a few little hymnals. I've created a very poorly produced Christmas, hymnal that all the pages don't match. And, it's such a real fun challenge to kind of figure out what we're singing. But so anyway, we have a few things that we, sing from. We have a little, what we call a little white hymnal. That's a pretty good hymnal that we use a good bit. We also tend to use a book. Some of you probably heard of it, called Operation World. It's kind of an almanac, basically, and it's not that thick. But what it does, it splits up the world into dates. So January 1st through the 31st of December. All the nations of the world are split up alphabetically, and so, if you were to go there for the 1st of December, you'd find some country that probably starts with some latter, alphabetic, letter, and then it would have, it's done from the basis of evangelical Christianity. So what it's going to do is it's going to really address the condition of that particular nation based on reference to evangelical Christianity. In other words, so it's going to address concerns about nominal Christianity. It's going to address concerns, of course, about false religions. It's going to address it in that way. So we use that to kind of help us really continue to be reminded that, there's more going on in the world than what's, in the 100 square feet of our living room. So, and then typically all the children pray. Some of that is based on how much time we have for that. So. Anyway, I'd like to just very, very briefly talk about some of the few things that sort of back up what it is that we're doing, how these elements really came about, why it's kind of structured in this way, and also maybe give you a few opportunities for some questions with this. Probably one of the elements that probably most people are going to be least comfortable with is singing. Most folks are not really very comfortable with singing. Now we, simply because we, Rhonda's roots are very musical, so they kind of help me along as I sing. But as we think about this, first of all, you did notice that really there are simply three elements. I mean, there's singing, there's the scriptures, and there's prayer. That's very simple. Now, you're also going to notice that your church service is structured the same way. There's no mistake there. I mean, the idea, no doubt, is that your home is a little church, but it's not, it's not a home church in that sense. Maybe that's a little bit confusing. It is kind of confusing. But so there is a certain aspect of duplication from your home to the church. We're not ashamed of that. I mean, that it should be expected that if we're going to worship God in our homes, it's going to look kind of like what we do at church. I mean, so that's an important idea. But also, I think we may have a tendency to kind of not maybe participate maybe in something that we're not so comfortable with. But I would encourage you to think about this idea of what God is worthy of in worship. And historically, churches, and we know of churches today that actually have kind of a singing school where maybe once a year they would have somebody come in and kind of help them understand, you know, how to sing the different parts of songs and that. And that may seem kind of silly to you, but I mean, we are, the idea here is we're worshiping a holy God and that he takes pleasure, you know, in our worship. And do you think that he concerns himself with our own sincerity in that? I mean, I'll go on and answer my own question. I mean, when we think in the Old Testament, I mean, there were occasions when some of the folks, particularly in the Old Testament, would come up with sort of, they didn't really place a premium on God's instructions on worship, on how it was to be done. We read a story last night about Eli's sons. They kind of discounted some of the important aspects that God had told them about worship, and it didn't go very well for them. So I think really the point is that you know, the intent here isn't that you become a, you know, professional musician, but the intent is, do we sincerely desire to sing to the glory of God? Can we do it better? Yeah, probably. There's most of us probably, and don't forget, we're a building block for the church. The family is. So what happens there is if the individual families, you know, have concerned themselves even with the aspect of singing, then no doubt you're probably going to enjoy and enter into that aspect of worship in your church, maybe on a little bit higher level. So anyway, that's that. Now I was talking with a gentleman last night just about this idea, and one of the things that we're going to have a tendency to kind of think about, and you know, again, all of us are likely in different places in our understanding, our thoughts, our practice of family worship. That's fine. We're all hopefully making some movement there. But one of the things that we're also going to have a tendency to think about in family worship is we may think that what we're really shooting for is actually just kind of pulling off the activity. In other words, did this happen? Are you guys guilty of having a family worship session in your home, you know, 2 days a week? And that's going to have a tendency, we may really garner a great amount of relief from the simple fact that we actually did it. You know, we pulled it off. We read some scripture and we prayed, again, with all sincerity. But I would encourage you to recognize that really even the act of family worship that's not the biggest part of it. The biggest part of it is the effect. It's what happens later. In other words, the biggest part of it is what are the intended or unintended consequences of your very simple and sincere just sitting down for even a few minutes. It may be at the supper table. Again, if it may be, we tend to do it, you know, in a living room or a dinner or something. But occasionally we do just stay at the supper table and have a period of worship there. But we can't forget about the consequence. What comes from that? You know, what kind of things do you think? I mean, what would be some of the unintended consequences, or even hopefully intended consequences, of having a family worship event? What could come of that? I mean,
you could grow in Christ.
Okay, there's growth in Christ. Does God expect that of us? I mean, is that the strength of the language that God uses concerning our growth and expectation? Well, I would go so far to say he uses a much stronger word. He commands us to grow. You know, and we may kind of, that might be kind of, you know, uncomfortable, but I mean, when we see the term servant in the New Testament, it's really a euphemism. It's a word that really sounds a lot nicer than slave. But it might help us if we thought slave there. I mean, now again, but it's all on who your master is. It's all on who. I mean, What a huge impact. Who's your master? Well, the Lord Jesus is my master. You want to be enslaved to Jesus? Yeah, I mean, so he calls us to do that. Absolutely. So you have growth. What else? Okay, so there's a unity in knitting together in the family. Is that important? There's some other parts of that, of course, no doubt. What does that unity do for you?
Well, I can see the love and communication between you and the family.
This is a picture of Christ and the church. This is what we're about. I mean, let them know us by our love, right? I mean that. So we're again, and we recognize that we don't instantaneously. We don't just, this is something that that's developed. I mean, our love for each other, our devotion to each other is developed. One of the natural implications of any society, particularly people that are broken up into age-graded peer groups, is whenever, for instance, I, of course, work with, I hate to really call it this, but it might be appropriate to use this term here, but some people have called my work the largest youth ministry in the world. But what we find among young people, that is as a chaplain to the military, but what we find in young people is when they have a problem, who do they talk to? Maybe they have a problem even with marriage or with their parents or maybe with one of their leaders. Who are they going to talk to? They're going to talk to that other salty, old, experienced, well-understood, well-read, biblically literate 19-year-old sitting right next to them that doesn't have a clue about life. And they're going to come together. They're going to kind of cook up a few ideas based on whatever video game they've been playing and whatever they picked up from the television commercial or whatnot. And they're gonna approach life. What I've just described is the greatest embodiment of wisdom that they have. That's it. It strikes fear in my bones. Now, but what we do when we come together in love as a family is, of course, we have a ready-made, instantaneous occasion that's going to occur, hopefully just about every night, where we provide a forum for discussion. That's what's happening. And this transparency is something that, of course, is going to, continually be something that we develop. But one of the ways we do that, of course, is through prayer. Some of us are, and the idea isn't that we see how much we can share, painfully about ourselves, but just, are we transparent enough to say, yeah, I'm kind of struggling with this. Here's what's happening in school, or so-and-so had this sort of idea. And what's going to happen as you read through the Bible and as you discuss certain things, all of this, the Bible is going to provide you an opportunity to discuss all sorts of things. And the beauty of a plan as you go through it is that stuff's going to come up, and you can just kind of blame it on the Bible. Well, I really didn't think about that aspect of the prodigal son, but, tell me about the older son and how he felt about his father. I mean, how do you feel about your father? These sort of things come up. What other sort of things do you think would be a natural sort of outcropping of a family worship event? Again, thinking about the event, even not even being the most important aspect of it, but what comes later.
Down the road, your family, like your children, see this is what you should do. It's an example. So when they have their own families,
okay,
they're gonna.
Sure. Just simple modeling, right? I mean, and thank you for saying that. No doubt. I mean, we're unashamedly attempting to create what we call a normalcy bias. It's a normalcy bias. So what happens is, and we all do this to some degree. I mean, in your home or families with that have had children or anybody that's had any responsibility for the care of even a building or whatnot, they want to train their employees when they see a piece of paper on the floor, what do they want their employee to do? They want to pick it up. It's a normalcy bias. In other words, what we want to train is normal. We want to train people to, when they see a piece of trash on the floor, to pick it up and throw it away without even thinking. It's completely, and that is the intent to some degree. We're trying to build muscle memory. Trash on the floor, pick it up. A spill. What do you do with a spill? Clean it. What do you do with drawers? You shut it. What do you do with sin? You repent. Right? These sort of things. What do you do with families? Yeah, family worship. Right? I mean, that's, again, just it's a total. So that's our intent. That's our intent, right? Is to build a normalcy bias for what, again, to create by the means of grace, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to create a new normal. And that can only be done, obviously, by those people who are redeemed. But what we do, what about people that aren't redeemed involved in family worship? Is that a problem? Right, when we think about the gospel in other people's lives, you know, where are they going to hear the gospel? I mean, we may have a tendency, and we should, no doubt. We should be you know, bringing our unredeemed friends to church, absolutely. But you know, they're not all going to come to church. But they might come over to your house. And again, another normalcy bias. When we have people in our home, we eat supper, and what happens next? We're going to have family worship. I mean, this is just normal. This is absolutely normal. We didn't put a show on here. You know, this is what happens next in our lives. We're going to have family worship. And again, depending on. No doubt. I mean, there are other constraints. People may need to leave, this sort of thing. But that's totally normal. So again, it's a way to, you know, proclaim the gospel. A few other things I think would be important here. When we think about those who are unredeemed, we should remember that, you know, when we build the things of the Bible into people's lives who are unredeemed, does that help them? Is that just a complete, you know, are you wasting your time? I mean, there is this sort of, you know, pearls before swine idea that's a very important idea. But when we attempt to build biblical things into people who are unredeemed, that's a very good thing. It's not priceless character. I mean, we do it, and the idea that I'm proposing isn't that we talk about biblical terms and don't use the Bible. I'm not saying that at all. But really, the idea that comes to mind is trying to hang Christmas ornaments on nothing. I mean, you got to have a tree. You know, and what happens when, even particularly with children, with young children in the home, friends, we're not aware that all of our children are redeemed. But what we want to do is, of course, obviously build into them the things of God. So that when God changes their heart, do you think that information is going to be important? I mean, they don't, you know, thankfully, everything in the brain isn't reset when we're redeemed. We could wish that some things were no longer there, that are there, right? But God gives us the ability to, you know, to deal with that too. I think another thing would be important, again, as we kind of get away from just the sort of the act of family worship, but the consequences, the good consequences of family worship, is this idea that, have y'all seen that little nutrition pyramid on the tick, you know, I'm always thinking about cereal boxes and, you know, we all probably have feelings about nutrition pyramids. But we understand the idea, right? The idea is it, you know, it turns out that we can try to, you know, live on hot dogs, solely, but it might not work. I mean, we may need a little bit of variety in our diet, you know what I'm saying? And so one of the things that we want to make sure we understand as we approach even the idea of family worship is there really is there's a spiritual sort of nutrition pyramid. And that's important because, again, as we think about family worship, and one of the things is we do need to, I think, kind of as quickly as we can build a habit, but then quickly after that begin to recognize that I need to really consider sort of the spiritual diet of what I'm offering in my family worship. Now, why would that be? And again, I'm not talking about, you know, laboring hours over kind of, you know, just pouring. It doesn't take this kind of planning necessarily, although it certainly is worthy of you know, some sincere preparation. But what I'm saying is, and perhaps this is one of the most important aspects of family worship, is that all of us are in a desperate need for spiritual nourishment. Would you agree with that? I mean, and if we don't get spiritual nourishment, what happens? We starve. I mean, yeah. Can people die spiritually without spiritual nourishment? Yes, they do it all the time. Hell is filled up with people who died because they didn't have spiritual nourishment. So you know, now where can you eat these kind of meals? Where can you eat spiritual meals? Well, if we're just simply talking about a meal, well, on the one hand, we can say, well, yeah, well, you know, all of life is spiritual. Yes, we agree with that. We're made up of you know, body and soul. We're spiritual. We're a spirit with a body attached to it. So we understand that we're spiritual people. But also, we should recognize that there really is only a kind of a few places where we can really pick up one of these real life, true, bona fide spiritual meals. Right? Where would that be? Okay, sure, right? I mean, have you ever heard anyone say, certainly wouldn't be true at this church, but have you ever heard anyone say, I'm just really not getting fed at church? You probably have some people here that say that about where they used to be, maybe. I don't really feel spiritually fed. Now, sometimes that's just a cop-out, you know. But we understand a little bit of the language of spiritual nourishment. But is that can you survive on that? Can you survive on that? I mean, even the best, most faithful and sincere, trained, equipped, intentional pastors, I mean, can you survive on that? Yeah. Now, why not? Why not? I mean, is it just because you can't? Is it because you're unable to sort of spiritually take in all of the things that occur on Sunday morning? I mean, is that why you need more? Or are you just sort of an inefficient spiritual transformer? You know, I mean, is that why it's inadequate? What would you think if I said that God has designed it so that you're not going to get completely spiritually fed at church on the Lord's Day? Would you think that would be kind of weird? God, you know, what the Bible indicates is that God has designed our lives in light of the fourth commandment that calls us to worship Him on the Sabbath day, one day in seven. That He has designed us so that that is not enough spiritual nourishment. What do you think of that? One simple reference is Deuteronomy chapter 6. We read it last night. When you rise up, when you lie down, when you walk along the way. Again, what is He saying? He's saying, look, is the Sabbath day, is the congregational worship good? Absolutely. You must have this. This is different. This is special. There are some duplication actions, no doubt, but worship in the congregation, we should always see, and it's part of our family worship emphasis, this idea that worship in a congregation is a big deal. It's a big deal. And perhaps one of the most important things for young children to understand in the congregational worship is not whether they understand what the pastor's preaching on. Although certainly he should, you know, to some degree, be intentional about making things clear, which I know that our pastor does. But perhaps one of the biggest things that a 16-month-old child needs to know about congregational worship is that this is a big deal. We have an instrumental musician playing some music. Think about the certain formalities of all coming together and singing a hymn out of a book, and about the certain formalities of a pulpit and these sort of things. Even as we, with all sincerity, try not to make them so sort of artificial and plastic and official. We want to kind of remove the officiousness away from the formality, but yet it's there, and there's no reason to be ashamed of it. It's a big deal. Congregational worship is a big deal, but it is by design inadequate for your complete spiritual nourishment. You're not gonna click off everything on the spiritual nourishment pyramid at, again, even the most faithful of congregational worship services. So that's an important idea. And with that in mind, so we're gonna need to think about, okay, well, I need to think about how can I offer up a good diet. Now, some of the things would be the catechism, for instance. The catechism we have tended, just because of the different places that we've been, we've tended just to fall into using the Westminster Catechism. There are other very good, of course, very similar catechisms to the Westminster. But again, there you have it. And, was it 106 questions? What's the idea behind the Westminster Catechism? It's a summary of theology. I mean, you have in those 100 plus questions, you really do have a certain summary of theology. It's a great way to kind of make sure, okay, am I hitting all the things? But no doubt you're going to want to do more than that. Other aspects, the Ten Commandments, of course, which are included in the Catechism. Where do children learn about? Where does anybody? Rhonda tells a funny story about her brother when he was in high school. He went over to eat at a family's house, and I think we were playing like Bible trivia or something. And they came on this question, and the question was, who killed Goliath? And they were totally shocked. They didn't know. They thought that was just like secret knowledge. And her brother Clay was able to come up with David killed Goliath. And so, again, where do people learn biblical narratives? Where do they learn the stories of the Bible? Family worship. What a great place to do that. Where do they learn about parables? Family worship. And what we're doing is we're building a normalcy bias toward just the language of the Bible. It used to be historically, 150 years ago, when you're even to talk to an unbeliever about the narratives of the Bible, they knew it. They understood. They knew the story of David and Goliath. Thomas Jefferson knew David and Goliath. He was not a Christian. That was life then. That was normal, totally normal. And that's what we want to do, is we build cultures into our families to recognize, okay, this is normal. Character. How do husbands and wives act? One of the consequences of family worship. I'm going to go talk about Ephesians chapter 5 and family worship. I'm going to talk about the responsibilities of a husband, and do you think that's going to become a constraint for me as I try to be a husband in front of my children? Yeah, it's going to be a wonderful constraint. Hey, Papa, I thought you were just, how does this work out here? Oh, no, you're right. So, it's one of those aspects that holds us accountable. Is God intended to be that way? You better believe it. Think about all the exhortations the Apostle Paul has for us in the Bible. Peter, John, these exhortations to imitate Christ, to be faithful, to run the race, these sort of things. Those are all there for us to kind of feel the heat and get going. Parenting. This is something that maybe not a lot of parents do. Do you ever try to train your children how to be parents? I want to make sure they know. Any secret or so-called secret that I had on parenting, whatever that is, look here. This is what we're doing here. This is why we're doing it, okay? This is it. Let me explain to you the rod here. Let me tell you why we're spanking. When you, because what they begin to understand, right, the, how this works, why we're doing this. And also, of course, they're going to learn how to do that. A good work ethic, what to do in a home. The idea really is to perpetuate godly principles for a future generation. That's what family worship is about. And when we think about, again, the worship service in a congregation or even a Sunday school class, you just can't keep up with that. J.C. Ryle says, live with the view of eternity for your soul. Live for your soul. That's what Deuteronomy 6 is really reminding us about. Do we live, you know, for our souls? It may sound kind of selfish at first, but as we think about, of course, the benefits to others, and that we would quickly come to an appropriate understanding of that. I think it is important, historically it's been very important. I think we can see this in the scriptures, the simple elements of prayer, of singing, and of discussion of some Bible reading. I don't think Pastor Ben or the elders are going to, you know, come to your house and, you know, sort of, you know, mark you off or anything if you leave one of those elements out occasionally. But we probably should think about what isn't family worship. Playing Yahtzee together is a wonderful activity, but it's not family worship. Family game night's a great thing. Family movie night, we make pizza. That's not family worship. I mean, again, we want to think about spiritual nourishment here. And those things are wonderful. And we make pizza and watch a movie every week. But that's not the same thing as family worship. If that's the complete extent of the warmth, and unity that we have in the family, you're going to recognize pretty quickly that that's really actually pretty shallow. But also, they're going to die spiritually. They're going to die. We have a responsibility. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if you could serve up your spiritual nourishment in the context of a perfect world? Right? I mean, wouldn't it be great if you could discuss the principles of the Bible and not even have to concern yourself with the wiles of the devil? But, you know, probably a pretty good picture spiritually for what we do when we enter into not only congregational worship, but something that's going to happen even more frequently than that, and that is family worship, is really probably spiritually what we need to recognize is what we're doing is, even as individuals, as those who maybe as widows or widowers, maybe those who, as empty nesters who are having people for hospitality in our home, in other situations, what's happening really spiritually is probably more like this. If you can imagine being in a hostile land and running to a safe house and shutting the door and sitting at the door so no one can push it in and quickly talking about the things of spiritual value and then obviously you can't live your life in this little, you know, 12 by 12 container, so you're going back out. That's an appropriate picture. We need to think about it in those terms. But also we need to think about this fact. I mean, are you bombarded by things that aren't true every day? We have a tendency to discount some of these because we're so used to them. Can you think of something that isn't true that you hear a lot? Maybe you've even gotten used to it. Perhaps for men, one of the things that we may have a tendency to be numb to is the sexual aspects of marketing products in America. If you likely have become numb to the fact that we in America, we can't sell internet service, toothpaste, or anything else without an attractive female. That that's dressed in such a way to accentuate things that ought not to be. You're probably numb to that. But that that's not as it should be. And so maybe other things. Maybe you hear things like you're not worth anything, or there's no hope, or this or that. None of this stuff is true. But you see, we're bombarded with these kind of ideas every day. We're bombarded by the idea that, you know, life is all about getting all the toys I can get and then dying. And we have managed, even as evangelicals, to kind of move that into our theology. But that's not true. And so one of the important things about family worship is just simply this idea that we've got to counter. We must actively counter all of this, all of these things that are untrue. And the Bible speaks very clearly about this. Perhaps most notably, we get the picture of washing with the word in Ephesians chapter 5. We see that responsibility in husbands, washing wives and ultimately families with the word of God. This cleansing effect. And we may not really have this impression, you know, that is necessary. But if I were to tell you that there's no reason to be spiritually concerned about the things of the world, what would you think of that? Would you, if I were to say, you know, you guys are good, man. I mean, everything's gonna work out. Just kind of keep doing what you're doing. It's all gonna be fine. I mean, you don't need to think about countering the wickedness of the world about this. I mean, is Satan pretty smart? He's got a lot of helpers, and he's got 6,000 years of experience. I mean, we're pretty happy when we get 40 or 50 years of experience. Satan's got 6,000 years of experience. I'm kind of a young earth guy. Okay, so you know, now Ephesians, or rather Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11 says this: "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purchase and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." Very simply, I think that God's intent for us in families, not only in families, not only in what we might call nuclear biological families, but of course adoption has made great headlines among Christians in these last days, and rightly so. Perhaps for one great reason, because it represents and showcases this concept of adoption that all of us enjoy as we're Christians. We're adopted into God's family. What a beautiful picture that is. But also as we think about the broader spectrum of worship in a home, of the hospitality aspects, the sharing of the gospel, these sort of things. But what God intends for us to do is displayed right here for us in Isaiah 55, the simple idea that, again, he has promised, and spiritual growth, we talked about briefly last night, spiritual growth is not a work ex nihilo. It is not a work out of nothing. It is a work that uses means. God uses building materials when he brings about spiritual growth. And in Isaiah chapter 55, the idea of means isn't that of building materials, but of rain. So what he's calling us to do is make it rain. Make it rain spiritually in your homes where you are. That's how God intends for us to be this sort of blessing, how we can grow, and how, again, how will the faith be perpetuated from generation to the next? Not just your children. We have no authority to say that someone else's children are not important to us. It's the next generation. That's how the faith is perpetuated. Judges 2 indicates that when we forget for one generation, it is over. We're done. He's not authorized us to do that. So his intention for us, and he has so empowered us and delighted our hearts to be this one who makes it rain spiritually. Rain down the waters of heaven. He has made promises to us. Expectations, promises, always there. Always the expectations, the empowerment. God tells us to do this. He gives us the ability, and not only the ability to kind of shuffle through life in this way, but to give us delight in the things of God and to give us promises associated with fulfillment. We can see the results of that That's his intention. And so, anyone have any immediate questions or comments about this? We're going to have a question time later, but maybe something that might come up.
Yeah.
Yes, sir.
I was just going to say, I've failed miserably at trying to do family worship. We've tried, I don't know how many times, but trying to be consistent around work and everything else in our day-to-day lives has always been a struggle for our family. And as important as it is, like I said, I've failed at it. But we still try.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not going to give up, but you got to make it a priority. All the other things that get in the way, just trying to be consistent.
That's good.
Yeah,
right.
So I struggle with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I work some crazy hours at times.
Sure.
So, but it's an excuse. So you still need to do it, even. But it seems like a consistent time would be the best, the same time every day if you could.
That has definitely helped us out. I tend to be a guy that really needs a routine. And so that's really helped us out quite a bit. Now we, you know, there's probably about a 3 hour window in the evening that, you know, is about as locked down as we, you know, can typically get for hours. But by God's grace, it's been through consistency. And even as we think about the after effects that are more important than the act itself, when we think about that, we still shouldn't, of course, discount the fact that what that means is by simply having the act itself in whatever shape it is that there will be wonderful benefits, even though maybe you didn't think about that at the time. You know, so what I'm saying is, this little act that you've done, you're real happy to have gotten it done, rightly so you should be. But don't forget, there are wonderful things that will come of that you were perhaps so busy and that you didn't think about. Oh, well, that, you know. And this sort of thing happens to us a lot. I mean, you encounter someone who says thank you for something you don't even remember doing. You didn't think about that at the time, but that was the benefit that came of it.
Well, I was going to say, I think a good way to look at it is habit form. You talk about the imprinting or the this habit form. It takes 30 to 45 days for most people to develop a habit. So I like to look at it as either exercise or, you know, eating well.
Mm-hmm.
And so if you do, you know, you exercise or whatever you do at the same time every day or try to, but you do it consistently, then that becomes just second nature. So, I mean, I think it sort of follows.
Right.
At least that's a good parallel for me, is to think about it in terms of, but you want to do it long enough initially that starts to become habitual, and then you do realize the long-term effects of what you're doing.
Right.
You eat healthy, you're going to be healthier.
Mm-hmm.
Sick less often. You exercise, you're going to feel better.
Exactly.
So you work with spiritual discipline, family, then the benefits start to. But I think a lot of times people may give up on it too soon.
Sure.
Because it is an effort, and we're expected to make an effort.
That's right. That's a good point.
Another thing we do is try to be perfect.
Yeah.
If you're not doing it, you start off and you've got to feel like you need to do it perfectly.
Mm-hmm.
And just doing something
is
started is better than not setting that time and starting, and you'll get better as you go.
Mm-hmm. The sowing and reaping principle, really, actually, not even that one, but the we should think about the yeast principle, maybe even more than that. Sowing and reaping. What's the most, when we think about the leavening principle in Scripture, what's the point of that illustration? The fact that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's the point of that?
Growth of God's kingdom. Progressive.
Right. Not right, but absolutely about growth. Of course, we can see this, its negative aspects. A little, you know, they say a bad apple ruins the whole barrel, right? But the point is, in the leavening principle, is that a little bit of leavens the whole lump. In a sense, we can, in some ways, compare it to saving faith. Saving faith is not about quantity. It's about quality. Will a little bit of saving faith save you? Absolutely. Just a little bitty bit. A little bitty bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. In a good sense. Now, that's not our goal. Again, this, we're not minimalists here. The idea isn't, okay, well, but in our worst moments, we're going to find that what little we did was helpful and reap benefit. God will use it. But again, he uses materials. He uses construction. If you want to get wet, pour the water on full glass. You want to build a little house, use a little wood. Build a big house, big wood. Any other comments or questions?
Well, Pastor, talk about my experience a little bit. You mentioned the fact that we're bombarded with things that aren't true, and I agree absolutely. The illustration you used was the sexual aspects that are used in marketing, particularly as it applies to men. But I think we have to recognize that because, you know, pragmatism works, that's one of the things that makes it rather dangerous. Because it works, it doesn't just affect men, because it's based on the idea of objectifying, say, women. It also works on women, because now they buy the concept that what sells is this being objectified. And of course, we have to counter that in our home. We have to counter that in our teaching, in our examples, and even our side comments one to another that others overhear, because it's so easy to drop back into the world's way of thinking. The other side of that is the way men are portrayed, particularly young men. I mean, to be cool in our culture today seems to be a loser. And the losers are the role models. You know what I'm talking about. But it works both ways. If it's cool to be a loser and girls are attracted to losers, well, then guys want to act, walk, talk, look, and be losers. Well, that doesn't seem like a very good plan. It doesn't seem like what's really going to help this generation out. And those things we have to address, and we have to just kind of point out how ludicrous it is.
Right, I mean, even if you think about addressing young ladies, you know, if their impression is life is about, and I can sort of manipulate and get what I want through, you know, the ways that I dress and speak, and that really my life is about marketing myself. Mm-hmm. Have you ever heard that before? Market yourself? Okay, well, I mean, so that we're setting up for, because God would have us to of course, emphasize not marketing ourselves, obviously, but faithfulness. You know.
Well, every issue like that can be very counter to the culture that comes up.
And family worship is a place, you know, for that to occur. So
it's a good place to hear what your children think about it too, because sometimes it's different than what you assumed.
Yeah.
And that'll come out when you're.
Right. And as you kind of move on in this habit, you know, again, whether it's with neighbors or your family, or, you know, you're going to see as you build those relationships, you'll have a transparency that's going to, you know, they're going to reveal themselves. You know. So that's all I have.
Actually, you want to mention your...
Oh, yeah. You got two book tables. On the left is Pastor Bill will give also have a, we have a book list that is somewhere that will get you. And we've been really blessed by those, and so we bought those.
Okay. Let me give you just a few coordinating instructions of what we're doing kind of next. But as you see, everything here has been relatively informal in any case. So Patrick's going to be over by the books. And like you said, we're here to answer questions. Certainly Patrick and Rhonda are here to answer questions from their personal experiences. And we will be continuing in a bit. But the ladies are going to set up lunch out there. And lunch is a variation of Subway. So, I mean, there's a lot of Subways right there. And other stuff around it. So, believe me, there's plenty of food. There's always plenty of food here. And we're going to take, let's say, an hour or so to do that. But when we finish that, because we anticipate there are questions that people would rather not ask in an open forum. There are questions ladies might prefer to ask to Rhonda, and men may prefer to ask among a group of men. We're not talking the super sensitive, embarrassing things. Those, it could happen. We'll just see. So the ladies are going to meet in here for the next session, and the men are going to meet out there where the coffee is. Just happened that way, by accident. And the questions you have, we encourage you to ask in those settings that you would feel more comfortable in. And just in case you don't have it, we've already given you a list of all the embarrassing questions we could possibly think of. Most of which came out of the lives of your elders, who've experienced virtually every failure in family worship imaginable. We will perhaps deal with some of that in the pastoral perspective in the very last session. But for now, I think it's just really important to kind of encapsulate this teaching down to the fact, you know, this is a lot more important than I thought it was. It's more important, perhaps, than you thought it was. Perhaps you've kind of reached a place where you say, well, boy, I wish I'd known this a long time ago. Well, I wish my parents had known it a long time ago. I don't ever remember either of my parents sitting down and reading a Bible to me. I remember my grandmother, but I did grow up in a, quote, Christian home. I was a little Southern Baptist Sundays, you know. And I've been through every grade in choir all the way up. And also, now, I know what it means to go to church on Sunday and Wednesday night and be in RAs and memorize 500 verses. I had all that. But I don't remember any particular thing in the home. And I didn't get saved until I'm 39 or 40 years old. But I was quite content with the way I was because I was a good Christian kid. I think family worship is it's being not necessarily model for us for perfect emulation, but for adaptation in your life situation is really, really important. One of the books, there's a lot of books back there from a lot of good guys, that, you know, eat the cherry, spit out the pit, something there you disagree with, ask me about. One of the authors there speaks about, well, how big a family do you have? You have to have kids. You have to have two people. You have to have someone who is occupying the position of God-ordained authority with all the responsibilities that come with that God-ordained authority. And you have to have somebody that's under that authority. All right? And say, for instance, with Charlene and I, that's where I have to live. I mean, whether I like it or not, I'm the authority. And whether she likes it or not, in a sense. And I'm not suggesting she doesn't. But the responsibility is much heavier on me because of that. And to the extent that I have failed at that, we have reaped in our family. And parcel to the ministry that we have here to you and to one another is to encourage you to think serious about these things and begin anew. And the continuing process of encouraging and exhorting one another to continue in the faith is really what the community of believers is all about, what the church is about. So I thank you for your attention this morning, and I want to turn things over to questions and answers and just visit. We're not going to do anything for another hour or so except eat in fellowship. And, so let's have a prayer for the meal. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hands that are setting things out for us this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the provision that you've made for us each to be here at this particular time. We thank you for the teaching we've heard and for the experience in this room, for our visitors, and Lord, for those that have come with hearts that are yearning for a fresh sense of purpose in their lives and in their families. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless the food to the nourishment of our bodies and bless the spiritual fellowship to the nourishment of our faith for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name.